All right, good to see everybody. Welcome to D3 2026 Leadership Track. So thankful to have all of you here. I'm excited, I'm humbled that you would come and to the Leadership Track. So I look forward to having a great week with all of you. Did I see some leaders in the group? Hands up, leaders. See a few leaders here. Well, leaders, so good to have you. So thankful that you're here as well. Hopefully you'll get a chance to enjoy this week, but also get a little downtime as well. Well, I hope your first day has gone well. I hope you've had a chance to catch your breath and sort of get into, settle in last night, today. Who preached this morning? I don't even know who preached this morning. You guys know who preached this morning? Dr. Howell? Oh, great. He's awesome, right? Praise the Lord for him. I'm thankful for his ministry to us. Well, I want to welcome you again to this. I have been doing this leadership track for this is my fourth year in a row, so I'm not sure why they keep asking me to do it. You guys probably ready for some new blood. Has anybody been to this track before? With me when I've been here? Okay, great, so return guest. Well, I'm glad you came back for another round. Look forward to what the Lord has for us this week specifically, but it's so great to have you back. Let me just introduce myself, take a few minutes to, so you know at least who I am, what I do here, hopefully that helps a little bit, why they asked me to do this track. So my name is Brent Small. I've been here at Southern since 2017, working in different roles right now. I'm the VP of Human Resources. That's sort of the admin part of my job that I do here at Southern. I oversee campus police, I oversee the medical clinic. We have people there that run those day to day, but I help oversee those as well. I'm also an assistant professor of business at Boys College, so I teach throughout the semesters as well. I primarily teach accounting. I'm a CPA by trade. I did my undergrad at Indiana University years ago in accounting. I worked as an accountant for a number of years before I got into full-time ministry. I'm a CPA as well, so now I've kind of come full circle. I teach accounting at Boys and economics as well. So if you plan to come to Boys do business, hopefully we'll run into each other at some point along the way. Going backwards a little bit, I'm married by a high school sweetheart, Kim. We've been married 35 years. This year we have four kids, one who's 29, who just got engaged, our daughter, and our son who's 26, who's been married for 3 years as well. And they both graduated. So my daughter and older son both graduated from Boys College, so they're Boys graduates. We also have two boys that we adopted from China. So in 2014, we adopted Peyton, who goes by PJ. And then we adopted the next year, 2015, Sawyer from China as well. He is 14 and PJ is 13 right now. So they both have special needs. They both were in orphanages, both abandoned early on in their life, most likely day one, day two. You never really know for sure what with their stories. So PJ was born in North Central China. We went to Longzhou City to pick him up and bring him home, and then my wife and daughter went back, and we adopted Sawyer the next year. He was in Baoji, just a couple hours southwest or so of Beijing, if that helps you at all. So they've been with us for around 10 years, and they are a blessing to us. So that's a little bit of my background. Oh, I left out ministry part. So. I graduated from Indiana University, worked in accounting for 6 years. I was saved right at the end of college. So my senior year, the fall of my senior year of college, I was saved, radically saved, converted, and praise the Lord for that. I grew up in the church, never really knew the gospel, never was saved, never experienced conversion, was never born again, never repented of sin, trusted in Christ as my Lord and Savior. But I did the fall of my senior year of college. And I graduated, we moved to Florida, I was in accounting for a number of years. We got into a Bible teaching church. I had never heard the Bible taught ever in my life. I mean, been in the church, grew up really in the church. And it just kind of blew my mind to hear the Bible actually taught. I remember doing a winter Bible conference in South Florida. Everybody's in South Florida in the winter, and we would do these Bible conferences. An apologist came and talked through the biblical account of creation. Now, my mind was just blown. I had never even thought about that. So if you guys have thought about the Bible, been taught the Bible, thought about God creating all things, you're way ahead of where I was at your age. So praise the Lord for that. I always tell my kids they're like a generation, they're like 10 years ahead of me as far as their understanding of the Bible and being a Christian. So thankful for that. But anyway, as I served, we served in that church. I worked in accounting. The Lord just kind of led me over a period of time to sort of get bored with accounting. Looking back on it, I probably would have called it differently back then, but I kind of got bored with accounting for a while, and I felt like the Lord was really calling me to ministry. So I went into full-time ministry, ended up going to seminary, got my MDiv at the Master Seminary in California, I've served in a number of roles in the church, executive pastor, senior pastor, conference director, administrator. So I've done a number of different roles for about 20 years in the church. But I kind of decided, my last role was senior pastor, I decided my gifting was more on the admin side. I sort of have some admin gifting. I kind of fell back in love with accounting. I came back to Southern, God opened some doors, and so that's how I ended up in this role at Southern, doing HR, which is very pastoral in nature, and then also teaching accounting to boy students as well. So I'm very thankful for all that. So that's a little bit of who I am and what I do. Happy to interact with any of that as we go throughout the week. What I want to do today as we start this session, so we've got four sessions together. Two today, one tomorrow, one on Thursday, okay? So here's what I want to do. We're going to lay a lot of groundwork in this opening session, then we're going to come back after lunch, and we'll hit our first point of what I want to cover this year. But what I want to do is kind of go back and lay some groundwork of what we've done in the past. Hopefully that'll be helpful to you, especially what we did last year, which maybe is very practical. Not that this year won't be practical, but it's real practical in nature, and I thought it might be helpful if you weren't here last year. And I kind of like to use the board, so I wrote a lot of this up here on the board. So in 2023, in the leadership seminar, we covered 10 marks of a spiritual leader for 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So what does it look like to be a spiritual leader? Well, Paul kind of defends his apostleship in that chapter, and so we kind of unpack that and all those qualifications to be a spiritual leader. So I think that was helpful and encouraging to the folks, and that's on the website if you're interested. In 2024, we went back and looked at the story of Gideon. So we went to the Old Testament narrative, looked at how the Lord had used Gideon as a leader, and we saw four priorities, four leaders from the story of Gideon. If you study Gideon at all, Gideon's life is up and down. When the Lord comes to him and tells him he's going to be a leader, he's hiding, you know, crushing wheat, doing his hiding from the Philistines, and becomes a good leader. And then kind of the end, he kind of tanks towards the end. So there's this arc of leadership with Gideon that's very helpful and instructive for us. Last year in 2025, I went a whole different route, and I tried to be very practical. Okay, so I think these 2 years, in 2023 and 2024, if we consider these, this kind of paints a picture of what a leader might look like. Okay, what are the qualities of a spiritual leader, things you would think about in your pastors at your church, or even your leaders that are here with you, as well leading you in student ministry, four priorities for the leader, things like courage, that type of stuff that are marks of a leader. But then last year I was sort of thinking through, like, what would just be helpful? And I came up with this question with some help of the others who run the camp. What do leaders do? Because I wanted to make it real practical in the sense that you could leave the camp and go, here are five things that I could be doing now that all leaders do, right? So you could be training yourself, preparing yourself to be a leader in the future. So we did that last year, and we tried to answer this question, what do leaders do? So let me just remind some of you who were here, if you weren't here, you're getting a double dose. You get a review from last year, and then we'll get new material this year as well. So what do leaders do? Number one, they show up. Okay? Leaders just show up. Sometimes we want to paint this grand definition, this grand picture about what leaders do, but some of it just comes down to some basic fundamental things that all leaders do. Okay? They show up. They are present. If you want to boil it down to one word, it's presence. When the church doors are open, you're there. You're present, okay? If you have a job, you're there. You're present. You don't call in. You don't just not show up. And when you're there, you're all about it, okay? So leaders are present. You got to show up day after day, week after week, month after month. Number two, leaders bear responsibility. You have to take ownership for something. You're not a leader if you don't. You cannot lead and not bear responsibility. All leaders do. Fathers bear responsibility for their home, their wives, their children, etc. Leaders in the workplace bear responsibility for what they are called to do. If you have a job, no matter where it is, you're given tasks to do. You are to bear responsibility for those tasks. You don't need the owner or your boss coming up and remind you every 5 minutes what you're supposed to do. You got to own it, okay? Leaders bear responsibility. Number three, and so on that, make it real practical. Let's make it real practical to the church. Student ministry, got to show up. You got to be there at everything as much as humanly possible. Number two, bear ownership. Do something. Take ownership for something in your student ministry. Go to your student pastor, one of your leaders, and say, what can I do that you won't have to think about at any point throughout the ministry? I got it. They know they can check it off because they know you're going to do it. Bear responsibility. Number three, all leaders are under authority. So don't forget that, okay? When we think about a leader, we think about, well, they're at the top, right? They're at the top of the pyramid. They're the leader. All leaders are under authority. So as a leader, you have to be also come under submission, okay? I have two bosses right now, that are more than two, but I have multiple bosses, right? Think about Dr. Mueller, my ultimate boss here. And I have two direct bosses that I report to you right now as well. All leaders are under authority. And of course, we're all under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, his lordship. So all leaders must also practice submission. Number four, build integrity. Leaders are always building integrity. Okay, it's not as if you arrive at integrity and you're there. Okay, you're always building integrity. You can do that now. So build integrity. Go read Psalm 15. Build integrity. That's what Psalm 15 is about. So we're always building integrity because the leaders have to have it. If you don't have it, you won't last long as a leader. Number five, do hard things. All leaders do hard things. Okay, so you have to challenge yourself. If you want to grow and prepare yourself to be, in some ways, we're all leaders in a certain sense because we bear influence with other people. But if you want to bear leadership in greater amounts with positions that have more authority, more privilege, more responsibility down the road, do hard things now. Don't give up on a commitment you have now. You have to take on a hard challenge and do hard things now. In fact, there was a book written years ago by a couple college students that went to Patrick Henry College. Some of you may have heard of that college out in Virginia. The book's actually called Do Hard Things. You should read it. You should grab it and read it. Strive to do hard things because that's what all leaders do. And so if you're doing all five of these things, this is what we covered last year in 2025. This is building your spiritual, this is building your leadership DNA. It just becomes inherent in you. You don't think about it, okay? You just do it because that's what all leaders do in their lives. Any questions about that? Thoughts about that as we look at, get ready to go, shift gears to 2026, okay? Real practical stuff, write this stuff down, start practicing those things, and you'll be building your leadership DNA, all right? Now, what about this year, 2026? In this leadership track at D3. This year's theme, I want to pick up on this year's theme and kind of zoom back in a little bit with leadership, okay? This year's theme, life together, Christian community, and the church. So we're going to look this year to leadership in the context of the local church. Okay, so I want to focus back in on the church and try and unpack some characteristics of leaders as we live in this body of Christ, in this community together as a church. All of you sitting here are the future leaders of the church. That's encouraging. We're glad you're here because you are the future leaders of the church. So if we can paint a picture now, at least a small picture, we can't cover everything, but a small picture of what are some important characteristics of leaders inside the community of the church, you'll be served well and well on your way to be leaders in the church and in the future. Because let's think about it. The church, the local body of Christ, needs leaders with some particular abilities, okay? Some particular abilities, some particular character traits, and also some particular spiritual disciplines. So I want to illustrate it this way. Maybe this is not the best illustration, but if you want to be a quarterback, right, that will lead a college football team, that person is going to need a unique set of skills, abilities, character, and disciplines than maybe, say, a professional golfer, right? It's going to look different. They may lead in different ways, but it's going to look radically different. The golfer is playing golf not in a team aspect very often, although they do occasionally. A quarterback is leading a team of individuals. That alone difference requires a different set of skills, abilities, character, etc. There will be some overlap, but there'll be a lot of differences. The same is true for the church. When we think about leadership in the church, there are some particular things we must have. You might prove to be a great leader out in business, out in the world, and some of those skills will serve you well in the business world, but you may not have the particulars the particular leadership abilities or characteristics to lead well in the church, because they're different. It's a different, the body of Christ is a different community with specific spiritual disciplines that require specific leadership characteristics. So here's what we want to do this year. All right, so we're going to look at D3 2026 Leadership Seminar. We're going to develop three characteristics of leadership in the church. Okay, three characteristics of leadership in the church. We're going to do that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. All right, I want to just read the text that we're going to look at over this session and the next three. And then we're going to also look at another passage in the book of Acts to get us started. So these three characteristics of leadership in the church, they're all going to come from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 18. Let's read that text briefly, and then we're going to spend the rest of the time just setting up the context to come back and cover the first characteristic after lunch. Okay. So Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church, his first letter to the Thessalonian church, chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Let's take a minute there and just pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we're going to be together this week in this leadership track. I pray, Lord, that you will use this text to encourage my heart, to challenge my heart and my leadership in the church, for the leaders in this room as they lead in the church, and for these future leaders to be equipped on knowing the recipe, the characteristics, the skills that we need, the tools that we need to lead effectively in the body of Christ for your honor and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we start into this text, we really need to give a little context for this letter, okay? Give a little context for why Paul is writing what is writing. It's often been said that the Thessalonian church was a model church, or was the model church of the New Testament. Why is that the case? Well, let's take a look. So keep a marker there in 1 Thessalonians 5, and let's go to Acts chapter 17, okay? Acts chapter 17. I want to go back and look at the context for how this church even came about, because I think it's helpful for us to understand why Paul is writing what he's writing in the entire letter, but also in chapter 5. That's going to be instructive for us. So let's look at Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. And in this account, in Acts 17, verses 1 through 9, Paul's on his second missionary journey. Okay, he's going to land in Thessalonica, and he's going to preach the gospel, and a church is going to be born. So let's look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 17. "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them." Wow, it's an amazing story, isn't it? Let's think about what is actually taking place in this story. So Paul and his team arrive in the city of Thessalonica. They do as they often do. They go to the synagogue first. Synagogues were the Jews met to worship themselves based on Judaism. He preaches the gospel, right? Verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So he's preaching them the gospel, and some are converted in verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. We know there that there were conversions that took place. In fact, Paul describes it for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in the conversions that took place at Paul's preaching in the synagogue. So you would think this would be a joyous occasion. Joy would break out amongst these folks. Their life would get easier. This would be their best life now. They've come to know Christ. They've been saved from their sins. They've been set free from their sin. And is any of that their experience? Some of it, yes. But what was their worldly situational experience? Immediately in verse 5. But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. So let's think about this. People are converted in the synagogue after hearing the gospel. What do the Jewish leaders do? Well, they become jealous, number one. Number two, they literally go into town. Okay, they go into town. Where do they go? They go to the marketplace, which is where everybody went to get what they needed that day, right? That's where everybody gathered, to the marketplace. And who did they go find? People friendly to the gospel? People friendly to the Jews? Not at all. It says they found wicked men from the marketplace. So they took wicked men. Then what did they do? They formed a mob. They actually went and formed a mob to come against these new believers. But they didn't just come against the believers. It says in verse 5, and they set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So they start a riot in the city with these wicked men. This is the experience of the new believers in Thessalonica after they are saved. It goes on to say, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason, who was one of the new converts, and some brethren before the city authorities. So they create a mob, they create an uproar. They take some of these new believers, they literally drag them before the mayor. They drag them before the city authorities. This is their experience as believers in Christ. And they start shouting before these city authorities, these men who have upset the world have come here also. What are they talking about? So they're literally saying that Paul and his companions, by preaching the gospel, are upsetting the inhabited earth, really is the word in the Greek. But they are upsetting the world with this gospel message. What do they mean by that? Verse 7, they say, well, Jason, this guy Jason, has welcomed them into his home. But here's the key phrase in verse 7. And this was the accusation that the Jews made against Jesus when Pilate finally had to take him to the cross and crucify him. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. They literally were saying that these people were acting treasonous against Caesar. That was the accusation. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. So these individuals in Thessalonica hear the gospel and they're saved. They're literally dragged before the authorities. They're accused of treason amongst a violent mob with wicked men from the city, with the Judaizers, the Jewish men, leaders of the synagogue, leading all of them in that way. That was how this church was born in Thessalonica at Paul's preaching. It's an amazing story, isn't it? It's an amazing story. In some ways, it's hard to believe, maybe not in our current day, but it's hard to believe that that would be their experience in coming to the gospel. Imagine there's no gospel in your town. There's no church in your town. Missionary comes, shares the gospel. You get saved. You're immediately dragged out of your house. Literally, people pound on the door, drag you out of your house before the mayor accused you of treason. None of us have had that experience before. It's an amazing experience that they have had in coming to the gospel in Thessalonica. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, you received the gospel in much tribulation, and certainly they had received it in much tribulation. And then after that, not only had they experienced all of this, Paul has run out of town. So Paul and his companions are literally run out of town overnight. Look at verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So in the darkness and cover of night, they needed to get Paul and Silas out of town, out of away from these individuals were creating this riot. So here we have this church, this new body of believers together. And your only support, at least on a human level, is now gone. They've had to leave town under the darkness of night. If we continue to read, which we're not going to do, in verses 10 and following, Paul then leaves. He travels to Berea, Athens, and then Corinth. He ends up in the city of Corinth, and that's where he writes the letter of 1 Thessalonians from the city of Corinth. Now, why does he write? So go back to 1 Thessalonians. Okay, so we're just setting up context. We're just setting up why Paul wrote this letter to give us some context and understanding of why he writes what he does in chapter 5, which is going to be our main text for the week. So why does Paul write this letter? He is immediately taken away from them. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. Verse 5, for this reason, when we could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So Paul's concerned what? That Satan himself, the enemy himself, would use their tribulations, their persecution that they had suffered, to make them fall away from the faith. You know what? We didn't sign up for this. We don't want to deal with this. So Satan would use that against them to make them walk away from their newfound faith in Christ. But what he had found was that they were firm. Timothy found that believers that were firm, they had stood strong in their faith. They had endured the tribulation of the persecution of the Judaizers. They had not walked away from their faith. Then in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, as night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. So Paul writes this letter, number one, because he's concerned. He sent back Timothy to check on them. Now he's writing to encourage them that they have stood strong, and he wants to supply what's lacking in their faith. He wants to sanctify them further in their faith so they can withstand all of the difficulties of the Christian life and excel and grow into the maturity and image of Christ. And so he writes to them this letter of 1 Thessalonians and then also 2 Thessalonians as well. Then this brand new church, babes in Christ, a group of new believers with opposition all around. The question then is, how are they to live together in this new community known as the church? This is all brand new to them. The church in itself is brand new. As a concept, it started in Acts chapter 2. Right, as we go through the history of the book of Acts. So the church itself as a concept is brand new, and God's administration of the gospel is certainly is brand new in the life of these believers who have come to know Christ through Paul's preaching. The question then becomes, how do we exist amongst this body of people? We're not under Judaism anymore. We're not in the synagogue. We're not under the Jewish leaders. Now we're this group that have repented of sin and trusted in Christ by faith. How do we exist amongst each other? How do we relate to each other? Who's going to lead us? All these questions now have to be answered. And that's part of what Paul's talking about here in chapter 5. In fact, how will this church function, thrive, be healthy? That's the recipe Paul's giving, at least here in verses 12 of chapter 5 through 18. Really, it's through the end of the chapter, but we're only going to look at verses 12 through 18 this week in chapter 5. They need what I'll call a recipe, right? A recipe for health in the church, health of the body of Christ, success in the church. And Paul outlines this in our verses in chapter 5, verses 12 to 18. And this is true for every church, not just for this first church in Thessalonica. It's true for all churches. It's true for every body of Christ. Look what Paul identifies here. Let's just kind of overview these verses again just for a second. Look at some of the things Paul identifies. In verse 13, the very end of the verse, live in peace with one another. That's an important recipe in the body of Christ. Paul commands them that they are to live in peace with one another, which means they are to pursue peace with everyone in the church. Look at verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. What Paul's talking about here, and we're going to unpack, is that every believer in the body of Christ is to be a tool of sanctification for each other. We are to help each other advance in our own sanctification, advance in our own growth and maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll talk about what that means. Look at also in verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So Paul says in the church, in the body of Christ, we don't act like the world. Okay? How do relationships exist in the world? Well, if you do evil against me, I'm going to do evil against you. Right? It's eye for an eye. Paul says that's not how the church functions. This new body of believers, this new community of people that are born again believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says, no, we don't seek vengeance. But what do? We always seek after that which is good for one another. It's a whole different economy. It's a whole different way of thinking. It's a whole different way of relating to one another as individuals. And then in verse 16, Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And what he's saying here, and we're going to sum up together, is that every believer in the church, for the church to function, be healthy, is that we all need to be in pursuit of our relationship with God. We are to be in our pursuit of our relationship of God's will for us, and that is us pursuing our relationship with God. So, let's just stop right there. If these are just a few things Paul says should be active, taking place for this body of Christ to be healthy and thriving and functioning, how are these things going to take place? Well, we need leaders to make this happen. We need leaders to model this. We need leaders to teach this. We need leaders to be out in front doing this so that all of these things are taking place in this new body of Christ so that it will function as God intended it for the honor and glory of Christ. So we need leaders who could do this. We need leadership in the body of Christ. And that's the connection I want to make, is that if Paul is saying these things for the church to be healthy and thriving and growing, being sanctified, growing in the image of Christ, we need leaders who will advance this mission in the body of Christ. So what comes out of this are some leadership characteristics that we're going to cover during this week. Let me just give you the first one, and we're going to stop here for this session, and then we'll come back and start to unpack it after lunch. So the first leadership characteristic is this: leaders foster peace through love and appreciation. Okay? Leaders in the church, in the body of Christ, foster peace through love and appreciation. You don't have to be in a position of leadership in the church with some title of pastor, some title that has leader behind in the title, to be doing these things. In fact, in some ways, if you do this now, in your sphere of influence, in the local church that you're in, you are being a leader. Okay? If you are fostering peace through love and appreciation. Now, here's the key. Paul is going to talk about, and we read it in verses 12 and 13, in that we should be showing, we should be fostering peace, I should say, through love and appreciation for a specific group of people. And who is that? It's for those who are leading us. So it's kind of, it's confusing, right? It's like, how am I being a leader in this way? Well, you being a leader now means that you show love and esteem and appreciation for those who are actually leading you in the body of Christ. Okay? You do that now as a church member, and you will be on the path to being a leader in the church. Okay, when we come back at 1 o'clock, we'll unpack what I mean by all that. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for giving us this launch and this start. I pray after lunch, Lord, as we look at this first leadership characteristic for the church, that you would be honored and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. See you back here at 1 o'clock.